trying to follow Jesus, you came to the right place this morning. So my message today is going to be based on Acts chapter 20. It's called The Christian Alternative. As we continue this series that we've been in called In the Name of Jesus by the Power of the Spirit. It's a sermon series I've been preaching through the book of Acts. I'm going to do what I call today some theologizing about our life as followers of Jesus, about reflecting on the text that we're going to read this morning and the question of what it means to embody the gospel and why an embodiment of the gospel is absolutely necessary. So let's pray this morning and then we'll read our text from Acts 20. Father God, we are thankful to gather in your presence this morning. We're sinners, God, but by your grace, you've given us life in Jesus Christ. And we want to follow your Son, Jesus. We hear his call to come follow him, that we might be fishers of people, that we might gather other people and help them learn to follow Jesus too. And God, I pray that as we open your word this morning, we can hear once again what it means to live our lives as followers of your Son, Jesus. We know that we can't do this on our own, God, and we thank you for giving us your Spirit that gives us the strength, the power, and the wisdom to live this life out. God, I pray that you would open our eyes and ears once again to see and hear. And I pray, God, that you'll give me the gift of preaching from your Spirit, that your word can be preached this morning with grace and with truth. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. So, Acts chapter 17, verse 20, it's here on the screen. Acts chapter 20, verse 17 through 24. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. The task of testifying to the good news of God's grace." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So, a little funny thing happened this week. I went to Texas. You're either sympathetic for me or envious of me. As I tell people, they forced me to eat barbecue there. And you know they really had to twist my arm hard to do that. But somebody's got to take one for the team. I flew down to Fort Worth, Texas, and as I like to do, this was for a preacher short course, as we like to call it. Some of my minister friends and I, it's kind of like a short seminary class, and this week was on, or this course was on the Minor Prophets, which it's funny, Mike Cope said, if you just started as a church, do not make preaching on the Minor Prophets your first series, because it might be a moving series for you. But you know, in one way, than more ways than one. But when I fly, I always take a couple of books with me to read. But this time I only took one book with me, a book that I had to read for the conference. And so on my flight from O'Hare to Orlando, then to Dallas, I read the book, finished the book. And so on the flight home from Dallas to Denver to Chicago, cheap flights, I didn't have a book. And you just, you know, just the way my mind works, if that's about 4 hours of free reading time, to not have a book to read would just to be like, for me, flushing 4 hours down the toilet drain. And so I have to find a book. And so my ride getting me back to the airport, or long story, but I messed my flights up. I was supposed to fly out of DFW, which is, you know, whoever designed that airport should be placed in purgatory. Same goes for O'Hare. But then I wound up having to fly out of Love Field, which is much nicer, much smaller. But I had to take my rental car back to DFW, and so I had to have someone take me then over to Love Field. I asked, can we stop at Half Price Books along the way so I can buy a book? And so we stopped at Half Price Books, and I immediately went in. I said, I went right to the religious section, and there it was. Rodney Stark's book, The Rise of Christianity. I've heard numerous people cite this book in a positive way and say, you have to read this. And I've had this book on my Amazon wish list for some time, and just every time it seems like there's always been another book to read. And so I've never read it before, so I bought it, a well-used copy that several other people have read, and it's made its way back to Half Price Books. And so I got the book for $4, and I read it. Then I got back to my office and realized I actually had the book sitting on my shelf and just had never read it. So I read this book, and there's a reason I'm telling you this. If you'll hang with me, I'll connect this all to the text that we read a moment ago. Rodney Stark he's deceased now, but he was a professor of sociology and comparative religion at the University of Washington. And in this book, The Rise of Christianity, he seeks to explain the growth of Christianity in the first few centuries. The subtitle to the book, I don't know if you can see that on the screen there, it's pretty small, but the subtitle to this book is How the Obscure Marginal Jesus Movement Became the Dominant Religious Force in the Western World in a Few Centuries. Now, if we were to turn that into a question, the question would be, how did the obscure marginal Jesus movement become the dominant religious force in the Western world in a few centuries? And what Stark's research shows is that the Christian claims, what the Christians preach, what they proclaim about Jesus, God, the Spirit, the Christian claims and their way of life offered an answer to the challenges that the rest of society was facing. And that their answer was an alternative to the unsatisfactory answers that people had at the time. The unsatisfactory answers that Second Temple Judaism had and that pagans had. So according to Rodney Stark, when people convert to a new religion, two things have to happen. First, people have to become disillusioned with their current beliefs, whatever those beliefs are. They have to become disillusioned with those beliefs, that those beliefs no longer seem satisfactory to the questions, the challenges that they're facing. So they become disillusioned with their current beliefs. Then the second thing that needs to happen is people need to find a compelling answer to the questions and the challenges they have, right? So it's one thing to say, you know what, whatever beliefs I have, whatever belief system I have, whatever those answers are, it's one thing to say, those don't seem sufficient anymore. Those don't seem like the right answer. But you also have to have, if that's not the right answer, then the question is, what is the right answer? And you have to have someone come along that will offer you a compelling answer. He says, oh yeah, there is the right answer. And Stark's research shows that Christians in the first few centuries, with their claims and their way of life, offered a compelling answer. So from the time of Jesus onward, both the Hellenistic Jews, these are the Jews that do not live in Jerusalem, but that live throughout the Greco-Roman society, the Roman Empire, who live pretty much like the Greco-Roman culture. They speak Greek language, which was the language of the day. Many of the customs, even though they're trying to follow the law, they live in many ways. Just like, you know, people here, wherever they come from, they eventually get assimilated into the American culture way of life. That happens. So from the time of Jesus onward, the Hellenistic Jews living throughout the Roman Empire and Roman citizens grew increasingly disillusioned with life. After all, life was often cruel and unjust for people living in the lower classes of society. If you lived in the upper class, you benefited. But for the rest of the people, life was often cruel and unjust. And then in 165 AD came the first epidemic. Many historians believe it was a smallpox epidemic. If you've never been exposed before, the mortality rate, especially given the status of the practice of medicine in 165 AD, the mortality rate was great. And it raised a lot of questions about life and death and life after death. 100 years later, another epidemic happened that many historians believe was a measles epidemic. And the mortality rate was high again, which raised more questions about life, death, and life after death. Questions that the philosophers of the day were not able to answer. The Second Temple Judaism didn't have answers for. Christianity, on the other hand, had answers. They had an answer that seemed compelling. But the answer that Christians offered wasn't just the proclaimed gospel. It wasn't just the proclamation that this Jesus that was crucified, God raised from death. It was also their embodied way of life. Their embodied gospel that showed by example how God loved everyone. How God loved people and called people to love each other, extending charity to one another. And so it was the ethic of self-sacrificial love coupled with the proclamation of God's grace revealed in Jesus Christ that offered a compelling answer to the questions people were facing. Questions that the philosophers of the day in Second Temple Judaism could not answer. And the reason I'm bringing this to our attention is that the text we read earlier has Paul describing the way he has lived. Paul's not just talking about what he's preached. He's also talking about the way he has lived as a follower of Jesus. So Paul says in verse 19. I don't have it on here. Paul says, I serve the Lord with great humility and with tears and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. So the character and conduct by which Paul lived mattered enough for him to mention. Which tells me that our character and conduct matters. And the reason is that his mission wasn't just to convert people to a new way of believing, but to also convert them to a new way of living. If you just read any one of the 13 epistles that Paul wrote, these letters, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, you can go on. There's 13 of them in the New Testament. His writings aren't just concerned with what Christians believe as a matter of doctrine, but also how they live as a matter of doctrine. So when Paul says, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in the Lord Jesus, he's not just talking about repentance and faith as the means of knowing they can spend eternity with God in heaven. The necessity of repentance and faith has as much to do with a new way of life as it does with having the promise of eternal life or eternal salvation in Jesus Christ. Repentance, which is about turning from our sinful desires and turning to God, always involves having a new understanding with a willingness to act upon that understanding. Repentance isn't just about what I think, what I believe, what we think, what we believe, but how we live. And so it's always turning from something towards something, turning from our sinful selves towards God, with a new understanding that will act upon that understanding. Similarly, faith is about having a fidelity or a loyalty, an allegiance to Jesus Christ that is expressed in doing or obeying what Jesus teaches as well as what his apostles teach. The good news of grace, the good news of God's grace that Paul testifies to, it's a new creation. This is what God is doing. So the creation has been marred by sin and evil, but God is redemptively at work in Christ, making a new creation in Christ. It has as much to do with how we live as it does with our life after death. So the gospel isn't just about, we get to escape life and have a happy ever life after death. Now, don't get me wrong. I am not denying that salvation includes the promise of eternal life after death through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It does. It is that promise. It is that promise that in Jesus Christ, we have overcome death, and even though our bodies will still die, death will not be the final word. That we have hope in Jesus Christ, that we will live again. But the promise of salvation is also about a new way of life that is to be embodied in the here and now. The embodied gospel lived in the name of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're wondering what that might look like to embody the gospel, let me just share this example with you of what it looked like for Christians in the second century. And when they see a stranger, they take him into their homes and rejoice over him as a very brother. For they do not call them brethren after the flesh, but brethren after the Spirit and in God. And whenever one of their poor passes from the world, each one of them, according to his ability, gives heed to him and carefully sees to his burial. And if they hear that one of their number is imprisoned or afflicted on account of the name of their Messiah, all of them anxiously minister to his necessity, and if it is possible to redeem him, they set him free. In other words, if it's possible to get him out on bail, they pay the bail and get him out. And if there is among them any that is poor and needy, and if they have no spare food, they fast 2 or 3 days in order to supply to the needy their lack of food. That's how the philosopher Aristides described the life of Christians in the second century. As he looked and saw how the Christians were living, this is what he saw. It wasn't just about the life we're going to live when Jesus comes again, but about the life we're living now because Jesus has been raised from death unto eternal life. About the new creation that we get to embody as the gospel in the here and now. And the reason why Christians live like this is because that's how they were taught to live. That's how they were taught to live. In short, we embody the gospel by loving God as we love each other, as we love our neighbors. Right? The greatest commands. Love God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. And I argue you can't do one without doing the other. That when if we're going to love God, we must love our neighbor as ourselves. And when we're loving our neighbors as ourselves, we are loving God. That includes loving each other. It includes loving the stranger. What did Aristides say? When they see a stranger, they take him into their home and rejoice over him as a very brother. It includes even loving our enemies, whoever our enemies might be, which might be that person at work that you just can't stand. Might be that neighbor that in about a year from now is going to put a sign in front of the yard of the person you would not vote for. Might be that family member at Thanksgiving who's just going to have to go there. Right? Everybody's got that family member. It's got to bring up a difficult conversation. You know people are going to disagree. And everything, how do you love them? See, our capacity to embody the gospel by loving God and loving our neighbor as ourself is the Christian alternative to all the ideologies and idolatries that are void of life. There are plenty of ideologies and idolatries around as we speak right now, and they're void of life. But the Christian alternative to embody the gospel, to love God and love our neighbor as ourselves, is the alternative that's full of life. I also believe that our capacity to embody the gospel by loving God and neighbor is the most effective means of evangelism. It's the most effective evangelism strategy. It certainly was for the earliest Christians. And I don't see why it would be any different today. Eventually, people will become disillusioned when they find that their ideologies and their idolatries fall woefully short in delivering on the promises they claim to make. And the Christian alternative is a local community of believers like us who embody the good news of God's grace that Paul testifies to, living in the name of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. The embodiment of the gospel plays out in numerous ways. We embody the gospel when we gather on Sundays like we are doing right now, where we break bread together at the Lord's table like we're going to do in a few moments. The embodiment of the gospel happens when we gather at other tables, sitting across from one another, sharing a dinner together, making sure that everyone can eat, regardless of how much or how little they have. We embody the gospel through initiatives like our upcoming giveaway on October the 4th. We embody the gospel by feeding the hungry, giving water to the thirsty, and providing clothing to those in need. We embody the gospel when we take time to sit and listen with those who are hurting, praying to God on their behalf. We embody the gospel when we, to the person caught in sin, we throw down our stones. And to the stranger, we extend our hospitality that says, "You are always welcome among us." And lest we forget, we embody the gospel even when it means forgiving those who do us wrong. As Jesus once said, "Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." And lest we forget, we embody the gospel when we give up the need to win, choosing instead to love even those who do us wrong. As Jesus once said, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." You see, we are confident of this, that Jesus Christ was crucified, put to death on the cross where he was humiliated. But we are also confident of this, that the crucifixion was not the final act of God, but that God told his Son, "Get out of that grave, because death, sin and death, no longer have power over you." That they're not going to win this game. So get up out of that grave. And God raised his Son out of Jesus, out of the grave, and exalted him as Lord and Savior to say that the victory has already been won. We have nothing more to win, because in Jesus Christ we have already won the victory. And when you've already won the victory, it can't be taken away from you. Right? Once you've been declared the winner, you're the winner. And in Jesus Christ, we have nothing more to win or lose, because we've already won the victory in Jesus Christ. There isn't any enemy for us to defeat, or any culture for us to dominate, just a virtuous life lived as followers of Jesus, embodying the gospel, bearing witness to the good news of God's grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Let's stand. We'll sing.